I am in Atlanta because of Revelation. It's true. While in seminary, I reached out to a church near downtown Portland, Oregon. And it seemed like a good fit in so many ways. I spoke with them on the phone. I sent them sermons, yes, by cassette tape. I filled out their questionnaire. And in that questionnaire, they asked me, well, what is your position on the end times? And I said, not wanting to take a firm stance, I said, I lean amil. All right, I just lost half of you. Let me back up for just a moment. For centuries, Christians have been debating the meaning of Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, which speaks of Christians as priests reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, a millennium. There are four main interpretations, and in most of these interpretations, that millennium or 1,000 years can represent a long period of time. The post-millennial believes that Christ will return post or after a golden age of Christianity on earth. The historic pre-millennial believes Christ will return before his establishment of an earthly millennial kingdom. The dispensational believes Christ will return to earth to reestablish the nation state of Israel, where he will reign over his millennial kingdom. The amillennial believes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ inaugurated the millennial kingdom in which we now serve as a royal priesthood awaiting Christ's second coming. Now, you only have a few months to wait before we hit Revelation chapter 20, but for now it's enough to know that faithful Orthodox Christians are in each camp. Still, where you land is not unimportant, right? It's usually a reflection of how you read your Bible as a whole, and this church in Oregon did not want an amillennial pastor, especially one who would only say he leans that direction. And the rest, as they say, is history. Apparently, you didn't care. Today, we begin a series in Revelation that will take us through most of 2026, unless the Lord comes before then. You may be able to guess why Revelation is avoided by so many, even pastors. Christians do tend to use Revelation a little bit like a club to beat one another up. Your position on the end times or eschatology can be a litmus test for your commitment to the Bible. And so I think some pastors would rather avoid the controversy altogether because nobody likes to get beat up, not even pastors. I think the main and more significant reason Revelation is often avoided is that it's just a hard book to interpret. We find edible paper. We find a pregnant woman clothed with the sun. We find another woman drunk with the blood of the saints, carried along by a beast with 7 heads, and I am just getting started. My oldest daughter reminded me last week that when she was little, she asked if I would preach through Revelation. I said no. Better late than never. I'm thrilled to be in Revelation because we need it. We're prone to be weak in our faith, to be timid in our evangelism, and to give in to temptation. And God has given us 22 fairly unusual chapters in the Bible to lead us to persevere gloriously in all these ways, to remind us to fight the good fight of the faith. We're emboldened to fight the good fight of the faith when we remember that Jesus Christ is absolutely victorious over everything. You may know that intellectually. Revelation tells us pictorially that Jesus really is victorious over all things. Whatever your view of the end times, history is coming to an end, and Jesus Christ comes out on top. The main idea of our passage today is actually the main idea of the entire book, so you'll probably hear it repeatedly. Jesus Christ is victorious over all so that you will persevere in him. Jesus Christ is victorious over all, so that you will persevere in him. This morning's sermon is about Revelation. I have 7 points. I'll end each point with a short word of application. Number one, the source of the revelation. The source of the revelation. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation is something that's been revealed. It's something that's been made known or disclosed. The revelation in verse 3 is referred to as a prophecy, right? There is something about the future in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is really a good title for the book as a whole. But where is this revelation from? Whom is it from? Well, the source of the revelation is God the Father. Look carefully at verse 1. God the Father gave it to Jesus, who sent it with an angel to deliver it to John, so that John could show it to the servants. Now, this process is not entirely new. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that he speaks only what God the Father taught him. John 8:28. God the Son makes known only what he hears from the Father. John 15:5. And the book of Revelation then, like really all the books of the Bible, it finds its source in God. God the Father is the God of Revelation. Well, what about the fact that an angel delivered this message from Jesus, who received it from the Father? Well, this is a bit unusual, not unheard of. An angel announced the impending birth of the Messiah to Mary and to Joseph. And so an angel announced the first coming of our Lord, and here we have an angelic being and that pronouncing the second coming of our Lord. Well, the source of the revelation is God the Father, who gave it to God the Son, who commissioned an angel to deliver it, to be recorded by a human author. And so begins Revelation. Application. Treat Scripture with reverence. Treat Scripture with reverence. I have a watch from my grandfather, given to me by my mother. It may or may not be a valuable watch, but the source of that watch means something to me. It makes it special to me. I keep it in a safe place in my house. This watch is valuable to me because it came from my grandfather through my mother. Brothers and sisters, the source of the revelation, the source of all Scripture, is God the Father. The 66 books of the Bible are the written word of God that perfectly, sufficiently, authoritatively, and finally, there will be no more Bible, reveals to us God and his ways, especially regarding the eternal life found in Christ alone. Treat this Scripture with reverence by committing your life to knowing it, believing it, obeying it. Three different things: knowing it, believing it, and obeying it. Treat Scripture with reverence. Second, that wasn't too bad. We already got through 1 point. Let's go. The purpose of the revelation. Notice why God the Father gave this revelation to the Son. Verse 1, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The purpose of the revelation is to reveal the near future, what must soon take place. Revelation gives us a heavenly peek into what will take place in the end times, right, in the future. Now, of course, this isn't the first time in the Bible that the future is addressed, right? Many, many texts in the Bible are oriented to the future. We just read from Daniel in chapter 2, verse 28, which we just read. Daniel announced in language that sounds a lot like Revelation that God the Father has revealed what will happen, Daniel says, in the latter days. In the latter days. Well, that sounds a bit like Revelation 1, except in Revelation 1, John says that the Father has revealed what must soon take place. Daniel, latter days. Revelation, what must soon take place. And notice verse 3, how it ends. The time is near. The time forecast by Daniel has arrived. We are in the latter days. We are on the cusp of the end of history. Now, no one but God knows the day or the hour But I probably don't need to tell you this, but it's just foolish to try to predict it. And there have been so many who have been caught up in the foolishness. William Miller in America once predicted the day of Jesus' return was October 22nd, 1844. Got that wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses once made a name for themselves by repeatedly predicting the date of Christ's arrival. Some of you will remember Harold Camping, the radio personality who predicted 2011 as the year the world would end. They all got it wrong. No one knows the day or the hour. In Matthew 24, 43, Jesus said, "It's foolish to try and predict it because I'm going to come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly." Now, yes, I do believe Jesus will come soon. And yet I also know that the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And so I wait. You must wait too. Application. Treat the future with confidence. Treat the future with confidence. Astronomer Carl Sagan once famously said, "The cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be." I think it was the beginning of his television program. It ended with it began with those words. And so as a child growing up in a non-Christian home, I mean, I didn't know who Charles Spurgeon was, but Carl Sagan, like, I knew him. All right, this was a big part of my childhood. The cosmos is all there is and all there was and all there ever will be. Revelation disagrees. Right, the cosmos is real, but the cosmos is, it's a real curtain hiding a reality just as real, right? A heavenly reality that in Revelation we get a look into uniquely, right? The cosmos is not all that there is to reality any more than, if I can bring up a few movies now and a book, any more than a fire-breathing machine is all there is to the Wizard of Oz. Behind the machine was the real, albeit unimpressive, wizard. But behind the cosmos is the real and impressive God. Revelation communicates this with a kind of vibrancy that no other book of the Bible matches, and that few other chapters in the Bible match. Now, you may be living as if this world is all there is. I'm mindful it's January, and January is the month of new beginnings. And so if there were ever a month that someone might decide, I think I'm going to start going to church, it would be January, right? So that means you may be someone who's been prone to think, really, this world is all there is unless you can prove otherwise. Well, I don't know that I can prove it to you otherwise, but I can declare that it is a foolish thing to live as if this world is all there is. The time is near. The curtain will soon be drawn back. The Lord will return. Treat that future with confidence. Third, the author of Revelation. Two times in our passage, these first eight verses, we are told the name of the author. In verse 1, he is called the Lord's servant John. In verse 4, he writes John to the seven churches. In verse 9, admittedly not our passage, but in verse 9, he says, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. The author is clearly John. Now, we have good reason to think that it is John, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus knew, the one who knew Jesus personally, the one to whom Jesus entrusted his mother when he hung on the cross, the one who authored the Gospel of John and the letters we know as 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. How can we be sure that the John of Revelation is the John of the Gospel, the John of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Well, a couple of reasons. First, what other John in the first century would get by just by, you know, sharing his first name? Right, that's pretty extraordinary, right? By the time he penned Revelation, the entire Christian community would have known of one John, right, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. I think that's enough. That's sufficient. But second, and this is a bit of evidence from outside the Bible, not as important, but nonetheless significant. The church father Irenaeus, who I mentioned on Christmas Eve, the church father Irenaeus, he was born about AD 130, and he wrote in many of his writings, but he wrote that the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, is the one who wrote Revelation. So that's what he wrote down for the people that he was discipling, probably. He came from Smyrna, not Smyrna, Georgia, but Smyrna, you know, ancient Asia, ministered in France. And he wrote down that John, the apostle, wrote Revelation. And if you were here on Christmas Eve, you'll know that Irenaeus was discipled by a pastor in Smyrna, an old man at the time, a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp, who pastored in Smyrna, was discipled by a man named John, who, by the way, wrote a few words to the church in Smyrna that we have recorded in Revelation. John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus, and Irenaeus decided to spend some of his precious ink letting us know that Revelation was written by John. Application? Treat disciple-making as serious business. Treat disciple-making as serious business. Let me repeat, John discipled Polycarp, Polycarp discipled Irenaeus, and God used that relationship to shore up our confidence in the Apostle John as the author of Revelation. 2026 is here. Who's going to disciple you? Who are you going to disciple? Who are you going to meet up with? The gospel needs to be protected in each generation. And I trust you know that warming a pew does not the gospel protect. In other words, there needs to be connectivity in the body. There need to be relationships in the body where people who hear the word actually speak into one another's lives with questions like, did you hear what Aaron said on Sunday? Do you think that's right? Yeah, let's look at the Bible, right? Where we speak into one another's lives and say, do you know what I went through last week? It was hard. Yeah, how did the Lord sustain you? Right, those types of conversations are not the conversations of overly pious people. They're the conversations of people attempting to protect the gospel for the next generation. Who are you going to disciple in 2026? Who's going to disciple you? If that language intimidates you, let's turn it down a notch. Who are you going to meet up with in 2026 to talk about the Lord? At Mount Vernon, we aspire that every member would personally, regularly, and deliberately help another believer grow in Christ-likeness. That can be someone older than you or someone younger than you. But treat disciple-making as serious business. Maybe this year you can say, hey, you know, this is a really complicated book that Aaron is preaching through. You know, I'm sure he's going to do an awesome job, but hey, maybe we could find a resource on Revelation and read it through together. And maybe it would make these sermons even richer. How about doing that with me? Those are the types of things that we do as Christians. So, dear brother, dear sister, find a Polycarp. Find an Irenaeus. Too late to find an apostle. We'll settle with Polycarp or Irenaeus, okay? All right, take your silence as consent. All right, fourth, the content of Revelation. The content of the Revelation. Now, look again at how the book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, most commentators have taken this to mean that this revelation is both from Jesus, that's clearly true, from God the Father to Jesus, who commissioned an apostle, who gave it to John, who wrote it down for the churches, but not just from Jesus, but the revelation about Jesus, the revelation of, as in about. Right, Jesus in that sense is both the messenger and he is the message. And that certainly makes sense of John 1:1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is both the message and the messenger. Notice also verse 2. John is the one who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I think the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ are one and the same. Revelation has God at its core. Right? This is a prophecy about the God-man, about Jesus. It's a testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God, the Son. He's the point of Scripture. He's the center of it. He's the content of the revelation. Right? The content is none other than Christ. Think of it this way. What if you went to an art gallery and the only every picture had the same face on it? Eh, kind of weird. Every sculpture had the same body. Kind of weird. What if you went to, I've not been there, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, and Elvis was the only artist they talked about? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've actually met Elvis, but I know at least one person in this room has. Still, even he would think that's weird, right? No single person deserves that kind of adoration, right? That kind of worship, that kind of praise, except one. Revelation is the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Revelation is a stage, Jesus is at the center of the stage, and the spotlight is on him forever. We're going to see this week after week after week after week in 2026. There's a sense in which we see it every Sunday, of course. But Revelation, spectacularly, visually, highlights the glory of Christ. Future bends forever around Jesus. There's an expression that gets popular every few years where you're warned to don't be on the wrong side of history. Right? Being on the wrong side of Christ is being on the wrong side of history. Revelation is the testimony of Christ. The content is Christ. If you're bored with Jesus, you are going to be very, very bored with these sermons. I'm not here to preach me. I'm here to preach Jesus. Application. Treat Jesus with profound respect. Treat Jesus with profound respect. Not long ago, I attended a meeting that someone opened in prayer, and it was not at a church, and I was kind of like encouraged by that and maybe a little bit pleased and impressed, surprised admittedly as well. But whatever encouragement I had soon went away when by the time the prayer ended, Jesus had not been named. Now, why was I disappointed? I mean, God is God. He prayed like God things. Why was I disappointed? Because the only reason anyone can approach the throne of God is because of the grace of Christ. That he is what makes prayer possible. I'm not saying a non-Christian can't open his mouth and throw up words to God. But what makes those words stick? It's Christ. It's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not because, my dad prayed in Jesus' name, so I'm going to pray. We pray in Jesus' name to acknowledge that the basis of the power of our prayers, the very ability we have theologically to pray, is Jesus Christ himself. And so we acknowledge that, even in our prayers. It's why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that when he was with them, he desired to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In that sense, Paul goes a step further to say, look, I didn't only know Jesus among you, but I knew Jesus not merely the rabbi, not merely the miracle worker, but no, I knew the Jesus crucified at Calvary. That's the Jesus I know. That's the Jesus I preached every day when I was with you. Religion is worthless without Christ. Church attendance is meaningless if you come for community and not for Christ. It's one of the most important things we say at the visitor's lunch. So if you're planning on going, still come. But I think one of the most important things we say at that visitor's lunch is if you're coming to Mount Vernon for community, you're coming to the wrong place. Not because we don't hope you'll find it. We really do. We really do. Because we fear that community for the individual who looks for it without Christ becomes a mirage. That you think you've got it, but you really haven't. Because the only community that counts is a community with Christ at the center. Otherwise, go spend this hour playing Ultimate Frisbee with a club from Atlanta. If you want community, there's lots of ways with shorter messages to find it and more exercise. If you're ashamed of the one you claim as your own, Jesus Christ, he is ashamed of you. Mark 8:38. Treat Jesus with profound respect. Number five, the demand of the revelation. The demand of the revelation. Now, verse 3 surprised me the most as I prepared this sermon, and I was struck by Sun Yung's prayer because he actually appeared to be struck by that same verse. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, I'm not surprised that Revelation is to be read aloud. We read Scripture aloud every Sunday. Paul told Timothy to be faithful, to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. We read the Bible, well, really we read anything aloud to signal its importance, right? So the Apostles' Creed is not the Bible, right? We read it aloud. It's a good summary. It's a good summary of Christianity that Christians apparently have been leaning into for nearly a couple thousand years. So we read it aloud, but, you know, we don't read aloud like Walt Whitman poems on Sunday morning, right? And we really mainly read aloud only Scripture, right? Because it signals its priority in our lives, its authority over us, right? The public reading of Scripture speaks to its gravity. We're blessed, John says, when we read the Scriptures aloud. When we hear the Scriptures read aloud, we're blessed. Well, none of that surprised me, really. I mean, I think I knew that heading into verse 3. But look there, it also says, when we keep what is written in it. The demand of the revelation is that it is to be obeyed. It's to be obeyed. Now, that's what surprised me. I'm accustomed to thinking about ways to apply and obey the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And I'm used to reflecting upon ways to obey the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5 through 7. Come on Wednesday for more of that good stuff. Right? I'm accustomed to thinking about obeying the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Like, okay, how do I experience and show love, joy, peace, and so forth? Like, I get that, but how do I obey Revelation? What are the commandments in Revelation I'm to keep? Right? There's no similar list of commands. Now, arguably, get to Revelation 22, and it becomes pretty clear that John had something in mind. And yet, what we learn in verse 3 is that Revelation is a moral imperative. This book that pastors are so quick to put off is a moral imperative. It is a call to action. Now, and how are we to obey it? What is the call to action? I think it's this: be ready for Christ's return. Be ready for Christ's return. Do you ever have a stress dream? Nobody but me. Okay? I regularly dream that I am still in college. I'm enrolled, and I kid you not, I shared this on New Year's Eve. I'm enrolled in a math class. The final is around the corner. I have neither gone to class nor done any of the homework, and oh, by the way, it's too late to drop the class. That's one problem. Another problem is I don't really know math. Now, I don't want to talk about what this particular stress dream might say about me, But thankfully, it's just a dream, as I'm thankful every time I wake up. It is not real. And Jesus is not a dream. He is real. Revelation, the Bible says that Revelation is about things that must soon take place. Like, not in your dream. And even if Jesus holds off another 3,000 years before coming again, you will soon die. And therefore, until that day, we must keep what is written here by readying ourselves for his return. We find in Revelation one of the least explicit and most powerful calls to holiness in all of Scripture, a call to readiness. Like that moment you are about to do that which you know you ought not do. The moment you're about to say that which you know you ought not to say. The moment you're about to feel. And there is a degree that we have control even over our feelings. The moment you're about to feel that which you ought not feel, or at least about to nurse a feeling you ought not nurse, you're to remember the time is now. These things must soon take place. Don't be found unready. Live as if Christ is the King of Kings, because he is. Application, treat tomorrow like today. Treat tomorrow like today. Live with a sense of urgency. Holiness is not a chore to be postponed. Submission to Christ is not a duty to be delayed. Have you ever heard the expression, nobody ever said on his deathbed that he wished he spent more time at the office? It doesn't make sense today because nobody spends time at the office. But I think you get the basic idea, right? The idea is that when you're close to the end, you know it really matters. That when you get near the end, a lot of things that you once thought were really important, they don't seem as important now. And how does the book of Revelation begin? The time is near. These things must soon take place. When you stand before Jesus, and you will stand before Jesus, the things that right now really are arresting to you are not going to seem all that important. And I don't say that to mean they're unimportant. They're just not all important. And that's the big fundamental idolatry of humanity. We take those things that are of importance and we give them a capital I. And that capital I has a way of crowding out Jesus. And frankly, that's the behavior of those who don't really know Jesus. We're to live today like it's tomorrow. Number 6, the audience of Revelation. John wrote to the 7 churches in Asia, verse 4. We're given the names of all 7 in verse 11. They were what is now known as Western Turkey. The audience of Revelation then is the churches. None of these churches was perfect. We know that from chapters 2 and 3. God has a specific word of correction for each of them. Again, we'll see that in the weeks ahead. But it is significant to notice that John chose to write to 7 churches, not 6, not 8, but 7. 7 is an important number in the Bible. On the 7th day, God rested. He made that day holy. God wanted those who might harm Cain to face 7-fold judgment, which is a way of saying judgment. It took 7 days to ordain a Levitical priest. Someone who needed to be cleansed would be sprinkled 7 times by the, and on and on and on I could go. Right, 7 in the Bible is this number it's a way of communicating wholeness, of completion, of even perfection. John chose seven churches to signal that this is not just for the church in Pergamum or Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira and all the others, but it's for Mount Vernon. It's for Trinity. It's for McIntosh. It's for Redeemer, the churches that I prayed for this morning. It's for all of them. Churches like ours. Application: treat the church as central to your Christian life. Treat the church as central to your Christian life. Don't see yourself simply as an individual, but as part of a community, a family of faith, a church. The church should not be incidental to your Christian life. The church should be at the heart of it. It's remarkable that so many of the letters in our New Testament are written to churches. And so many others are written to effectively the pastor of churches. And really all of them are directly utilized in the discipleship of churches, indicating we're to do life together. I wonder if you can grab the church card in front of you or under you or whatever. What's it say on the front there? You know, we didn't like go to Madison Avenue and say, what would be like a catchy thing to put on the cover of a church card? Like, oh, this gives you warm feelings, right? I like this church. The idea is that actually this is just biblical Christianity. Like, we're not to live the Christian life alone. And so, though, you know, I'm rarely in your living room and you're rarely in my living room, there's a sense in which this is our living room. And this is our life together. Because the Bible is written not primarily to individuals, but to churches. I keep reading articles arguing that the secret to long life is being around people. Ivy League, I stress Ivy League, Ivy League professor Ezekiel Emanuel in the Wall Street Journal cited a study concluding that Americans 50 or older who have close friends have a 17% lower chance of depression and a 24% lower chance of dying. I assume he meant dying soon. We're all going to die. Pretty much 100% on that one. So it's like, and there's like so many articles like this right now, and Christian author wrote a book about this as well. It's just like people have just discovered people are important. You know, wow, news break. The key to life is community. Well, the key to eternal life is church community. God designed us to be in the church of the living God. He made us to be part of the body of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, as 2026 begins, renew your commitment to gather with the body of Christ here at Mount Vernon. Strive to be known in that body. Do you notice when Dustin, and you'll notice this if you stick around here, but whenever the person here welcomes you, he says something like, and one of the ways you can get to know us is by sticking around after the service. It's not a throwaway line. It's a way of saying, look, if you run for the door, no one's judging you. But it's a way of saying one way to get to know people is by staying and talking to them. And for some of you, it's like catnip. You love it. And for others of you, it's like having fingernails pulled out. It is so hard. For all of you, it's good. It is good to talk to people. And over time, to get known. One of the things that makes Mount Vernon unique, and this isn't a have to, but it's the way we do it, is we don't really rely on small groups to know one another. We have small groups. I'm often in one. We support them, but what we really do is lean into our entire church gathering. We know that can be hard for some of you particularly, and it's why we offer so many. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, our prayer meeting. Wednesday night, and typically inductive Bible study together as a church family. But when we're all together, there's something unique that happens. The Spirit works uniquely. when the body of Christ is invited together to unpack God's word. So treat the church as central to your Christian life. All right, number 7. This does not mean the sermon is perfect, right? Just means we had 7 points. Look at verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, notice what John wants for his readers. Verse 4. He wants grace to you and peace. He wants you to be treated better than you deserve. He wants you to know, to experience forgiveness of sin. There's no grace in the Bible without forgiveness of sin. Right? That's how we're forgiven, like through grace. And he wants that grace to lead you to peace. Right, you don't need to be anxious or afraid in the Lord, right? If you're fully and forever forgiven, well, you can be at peace. You can enjoy a grace. John wants it to abound in your life as you read Revelation. But where do grace and peace come from? Well, they come from the God of the Revelation. They come from God the Father. Look at verse 4. From him, who is and who was and who is to come. And God the Father speaks in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Nothing in this world is permanent except God. Except God. Nothing is unchangeable except God. It's easy to side with Carl Sagan or Bill Nye or Neil deGrasse Tyson and again say that this world is all there is and all there was, and all there ever will be. Because if you believe that, you've got the freedom to do what you want to do. Like if you think that when you die, that's just sort of it, right? And your light just gets in that big light, and you just aren't who you are now, and it's all over. If that's what you believe, you're free to live as you want, so long as you don't get caught, right? There's no moral imperative for you, not really. If this world is all there is, there's no creator to commandeer the desires of your heart. You're free to pursue anything you want. But if God is God, if he is the great I am, if he is the author of history, if he is the conductor of the symphony, if he is almighty, if he's the one who is and who was and who is to come, then it is the pinnacle of foolishness to deny him, or to live as if this world is all there is. Grace and peace come from him. They also come from God the Spirit. Look at the end of verse 4. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Those 7 spirits refer to the Holy Spirit. I say this because, as I already mentioned, 7 is the number of perfection. So this becomes an elegant way of referring to the glory, the sovereignty, the perfection of the Spirit of God. I say this because it would be a bit unusual for grace and peace to come from the Father, the Son, and 7 spirits who otherwise would be 7 angels. I say it because in Isaiah 11:2, when the prophet describes the attributes of the Spirit of God, he lists 7 of the Lord, of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and number 7, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Well, there are other reasons. The 7 spirits refer to the Holy Spirit of God. So as you read through this book prayerfully, as you read through it, wanting to grow as a Christian, God the Spirit, John says, will lead you into greater degrees of grace and peace. They come from God the Father. They come from God the Spirit. And grace and peace come from God the Son. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Can you see now why Revelation is referred to as the testimony of Jesus Christ? He is the point of these words. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. All of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, and that's what Christ means, anointed one, that's what Christ means, right? All the promises of a coming king, those prophecies find their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the faithful witness. Look there, the faithful witness. A faithful witness in a courtroom is someone who testifies rightly and accurately and truthfully to what he saw, heard, or experienced. When Jesus walked on earth, he was a faithful witness to everything he heard from the Father, everything he saw of the Father, everything he experienced of the Father, and how he lived, and what he said, and how he acted. Jesus pointed everyone in his life to God the Father. Jesus bore witness as the faithful witness to God, and that's why it was so wrong to put him to death. Who is Jesus? He is the firstborn of the dead, meaning he did not stay dead. To call Jesus the firstborn is not to say that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. It is to say that on that Easter Sunday, when Jesus arose, he paved the way for the rest of humanity. His resurrection is the down payment for our resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead, so that one day all those who are in Christ will be raised to everlasting life, while all those who remain in Adam in their sins will be raised to everlasting judgment and condemnation. He is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's no president greater than Jesus, no prime minister greater than Jesus. Jesus alone is sovereign. All authority belongs to him. All things were created through him, for him. He stands above, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He reigns over his kingdom today at the right hand of God the Father. Who is Jesus? Jesus, this Jesus, is the one, John says, who loves us. We didn't sing it today, but Christian, what a friend you have in Jesus. In him you are never alone, never unwanted, never neglected. Infinite love is a divine arrow pointed directly to the heart of every Christian. Jesus loves you with an undying love. Jesus is the one who, look there, he's the one who freed us. It's right there in the text. If you are a Christian, you are no longer enslaved to your sin. You're no longer enslaved to death. You have been freed from sin. You've been freed to follow and to please God. And how were you freed? Verse 5, by his blood. By his blood. Christian, he died for you. He suffered in your place. And if you're not a Christian, you are not free. You are owned by your sin. You are a slave to the innermost desires of your heart. And your only hope is to put your faith in Christ, to believe that he is all the things I'm telling you about now, the only one who can save you. Trust him. Believe in him. He's so good, so amazing, so glorious. Jesus is the one, if you're a Christian, who freed you. And Jesus is the one, Christian, who made us kings and priests. We are, 2 Peter 2:5, a holy priesthood, offering ourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12:1. And not only does Christ reign as king at the right hand of God the Father, but according to Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, given kingly authority to represent God the Father here on earth. Can you imagine that? Jesus is the one who deserves all glory and dominion. He's the star of the play with the curtain call that will never end. He's the star of the team who will forever be cheered. No amount of praise is too much for Jesus. And Jesus is the one coming with the clouds. Look again at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And these events surrounding verse 7 is what will soon take place. Daniel prophesied it in Daniel 7. Jesus promised it in Matthew 24. And on that day, no one's going to miss him. No one is going to ignore him. Those who pierced him, which I take to be a reference to those who reject him, they will now know their condemnation is sure, and they will wail on account of him. On that day, the final triumph of Jesus will be evident. And no one will argue. No one will stand against him. Jesus will be victorious over all. Application? Treat Jesus as the coming king. Treat Jesus as the coming king. Well, things with the church in Oregon kind of fell through. I don't know if it was probably a few years later. I was on the phone with a brother who's now with the Lord from Mount Vernon. And I don't know why I remember this phone conversation so clearly, but I was in my study, which when I was in seminary was my bedroom, and I'm on the phone, and it's clear that the path is set for me to come and be a pastor here at Mount Vernon. And I said to him, my job is to prepare you for death. That's what I'm called to do. I'm called here to prepare you for death. I don't know why I said it, but I remember the moment like it was yesterday. I preach to prepare you to die. My job is to get you ready for that day that King Jesus returns on the clouds, that day when the dead are raised, and we all stand before him. On that day, what will you say to him? Jesus, I gave it my all. Jesus, they named a wing of the hospital after me. Jesus, I preached a lot of good sermons. Or will you say, Jesus, you freed me because of your blood? It's the blood of Christ that saves. Nothing else. You can't earn his favor. You can't tithe your way into his good graces. You can't attend enough evening services to warrant God's favor. You need his life for yours, his death for yours, his blood for yours. Jesus didn't just come to reign over you. He came to die for you, and he's coming again. Treat Jesus as your coming king. Jesus Christ is victorious over all so that you can persevere in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin this journey through Revelation aware that we need this 66th book of the Bible, aware that you have given us this book kind of like you've given us pastors to prepare us for the day when we will stand before you. And so we pray that we would take these words to heart, that we wouldn't just hear them read aloud, which we intend to do every Sunday morning, but that we would keep them, that we would truly be ready for Christ's return. Father, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that today and every day they would repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Lord, let nothing stand in the way of the gospel bringing them to everlasting life. Would you help us embark upon another week, eager to work as hard as we can in the place you've put us, and yet at the same time be ready and be readying ourselves for the return of Christ, our Savior and our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.